Jim, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Pray God's blessing on us, Father.
Father, we come before you now in the word. Thank you that not only do you want us to learn, but you want us to enjoy the life that we're given. We thank you for this life and new life. And we ask that this morning you will help us to concentrate more of what we put effort into. And we ask that you would be Holy Spirit to reveal the truth in the gospel. And we ask this morning, Jesus,
okay, your Bible should be open at Revelation chapter 3 for our consideration of Christ's letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis is one of the older cities in Asia Minor, not as old as some. And Sardis had times of greatness. There were some three centuries when Sardis was great, but then it declined. Sardis, again, was one of the wealthiest cities in the region and has the reputation of introducing the world's first coinage system. Instead of the usual bartering, coins were introduced in the city of Sardis. The city was believed to be impregnable. It had been part of the Lydian Empire, and it was built on a spur at an elevation of some 1,000 feet in the foothills of Mount Timulus, which rose to a height of about 6,000 feet. And the spur jutted out from the mountain, and there was just a little small neck along which people would travel to get into the city, and there was a cliff-like drop on three sides, just about entirely all the way around the city, and these walls were unscalable, and the city was situated on the top of the spur. And it looked out over the broad, fertile valley beneath it, and it sort of dominated the valley as it looked out around it. And the Sardians learned to trust in outward appearances because the city was believed to be impregnable. The front and sides of the city were never guarded. Any troop placements were at the neck, along which people would enter the city. The year was 549 BC, just before the fall of Babylon, and the Persian Empire was gaining might and territories. And the armies of the Persian king Cyrus had camped in the valley below. They were intent on capturing the city of Sardis, which was then part of the Lydian Empire. And the Persian troops were located in the valley below. And they were looking for a way whereby they could enter the city. The Sardians felt secure. Their soldiers were guarding the neck of the city. And one day, as the Persian soldiers were looking, they noticed a Sardian soldier drop his helmet over the battlement, and it rolled down the cliffs. No problem to him. He climbed over the battlements and made his way down the cliffs, recovered his helmet, and walked back up again. There was obviously a path. And one of the Persian soldiers noticed this. And so that night, under cover of darkness, he, with several others, found that path, and they made their way up and scaled over the battlements. And for the first time in its history, Sardis had been captured. You would have thought the city would have learned its lesson, because a couple of centuries later, again believing itself to be impregnable, it fell to the armies of Alexander the Great in the same way. And Sardis hadn't learnt its lesson. Eventually, the city was absorbed into the kingdom of Pergamon about 3 centuries before this letter was written. Sardis experienced the devastating earthquake of AD 17, and the city was almost totally destroyed, and it never fully recovered. The Roman Emperor Tiberius had granted a moratorium on taxation for 5 years and gave substantial financial aid, but that was really insufficient for the city to fully recover. The decline had begun, and while much had been repaired by the end of the first century, Sardis had never regained its greatness. It had the reputation of being a great city. But when Christ wrote this letter to the church in Sardis, its reputation was something of the past. Now, there were some temples in Sardis, like the other cities, and associated with these temples would have been the usual pagan worship. Note how the Lord Jesus describes himself in this letter. In each instance, the description of the Lord Jesus is significant. He describes himself here as the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, we know that the 7 stars are a reference to the 7 angels of the 7 churches, the 7 messengers. We've looked at that a couple of times already. What do the 7 spirits of God refer to? Just look back into chapter 1 and verse 4. At the end of that verse, there is reference to the 7 spirits who are before God's throne. We find reference again in chapter 4 and verse 5. Before the throne, there are 7 lamps of fire, and these lamps represent the 7 spirits of God. Chapter 5 and verse 6. John saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Does God have 7 spirits, or is there just 1 spirit, the Holy Spirit? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 2, to get an idea as to what is meant by the 7 spirits of God. What John is referring to here, or the Lord Jesus is referring to, is the 7-fold character of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Note how the Spirit is described. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He is the Spirit of counsel and strength. He is the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A 7-fold characteristic of the Holy Spirit. So what the Lord Jesus is referring to here is that he has the Spirit in his 7-fold nature, in his 7-fold characteristic. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit in all his characteristics that the Lord Jesus has here. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus should give this reference to the Holy Spirit here in chapter 3. We'll notice why as we proceed. The Sardian church is about to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Lord Jesus stands before this church. He knows everything about it. There's nothing that can be hidden from his gaze, from his penetrating eyes. And he stands before this church as the one who has the 7 spirits of God. The pattern changes in regard to this letter to Sardis. Instead of beginning with a commendation, as he has in the previous letters, the Lord Jesus moves right in on his complaint. And there's a marked difference in his approach here. There is nothing to commend the Sardian church for. And so the Lord Jesus moves in directly with his rebuke. Note the rebuke that the Lord Jesus administers. Christ confronts the church with its reputation. First of all, he was aware of the church's activity. I know your deeds, he says. The same thing as he said to the church in Ephesus and the church in Thyatira. For purposes of time this morning, we won't go into any suggestion as to what those deeds might have been. Good deeds, good works, Christian service activities. The Sardian church was involved in this. But there is nothing to commend them for. I know your deeds, he says. Christ was aware of their reputation. You have a name that you are alive, and you are dead. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Sardian church, there is no evidence of suffering, as in Smyrna. There is no evidence of false teachers, as in Pergamum and Thyatira. There was no one teaching the errors of Balaam, no one holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There was no one such as Jezebel who was leading God's people astray and teaching them to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There was nothing like this. This church had a reputation, and it would have had a reputation for orthodoxy. Everything was right down the line. It went according to the letter of the law, the letter of the word. God's word was held in high regard. They would have been very careful to live according to the word of God. They studied the Word of God. They would have come together for their Bible readings and Bible studies. People would come and would sit under the ministry of the Word. And the Word would have been taught regularly. They would have come together for their fellowship meetings and for the breaking of bread service. They would have engaged in worship. They would have come together for prayer. But they had a reputation. It was a reputation for orthodoxy. They went through all the motions. And if you were to visit the church in Sardis, you would come away feeling, well, why are they doing everything according to the book? They're doing everything right. But the Lord Jesus is able to see beneath the facade, beneath their veneer of religion and respectability. I think the church in Sardis was much like the situation that existed in Malachi's day. The people went through the motions. Now, here was this assembly. Let's call it Valley View Assembly. It had the strategic spot in the city, and it overlooked the valley, Valley View Assembly. Others refer to this as the Chapel on the Hill, and it presented a viable option to the pagan worship, and respectable citizens in town would come to this church. And it had all the trimmings of respectability. Wealthy and influential people came to this assembly. But the Lord Jesus said, it only had a reputation for being alive. It was, in actual fact, dead. Now, the church would have come together for its prayer meetings and prayed. They would have worshipped the Lord in the breaking of bread service. They would have come together and had their song service. All their songs would be contemporary as they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. and you would go there and you'd feel, boy, this is a live church. The singing is just great. But the Lord Jesus detects some serious deficiency in this church. And so he confronts the church with its reputation. It had a reputation. It was living on its reputation of former days, just as the city of Sardis was doing. But then he confronts the church with its deadness. About 4 years ago, I went down to Florida for a conference, and I took my wife and daughters. And we spent some time in Orlando, and as you guess, we visited Disney World. One of the highlights was to go into the Hall of the Presidents. And there they stood, or sat, all 39 of them, presidents of the United States of America. It was very moving because the resemblance was just striking. There's Kennedy, I said to my daughter. There's Abraham Lincoln. There's Gerald Ford and Carter. And you know, as we continued to watch these presidents, we were amazed. Some of them, actually one I think winked at you. Another nodded his head. Another actually moved his arm. And one guy actually sat forward in his chair. And we said, they're alive. These presidents are alive. There's Kennedy. There's Carter. There's Truman. And we went on down the list. And one actually spoke. His lips moved. And we could hear what Lincoln had to say. And then the stark reality hit us. They were just waxworks. They were dead. You see, they had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. And as the Lord Jesus viewed this church in Sardis, he confronts them, first of all, with their reputation for being alive, but in actuality, they were dead. Now, what factors contributed to this fatal diagnosis? I think we have a clue in verse 2. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. What the Lord Jesus is looking for in every assembly is reality, the real stuff. These Christians were outwardly going through the motions. They were faithfully attending the meetings of the church. The church met for teaching and for Bible study, but somehow the truth of God's word wasn't penetrating into their minds and hearts. Their lifestyles were not being radically changed, and their hearts were not being gripped with the truth of God's word. They were meeting for fellowship and having great times, but they knew very little of that intimate fellowship with God, the Father, and with the Lord Jesus. Their fellowship was on a social level rather than being on a spiritual level. They weren't edifying one another and building each other up. They weren't showing that real, deep, caring attitude, one for the other, as members of Christ's body should. They came together for the breaking of bread, and they went through all the motions. But the Lord Jesus said, your works are not completed in the sight of God. Their worship wasn't reaching up into the courts of heaven somehow. You see, they lacked that reality. They came together for prayers, and these believers in Sardis mouthed the prayers, but their prayers weren't reaching the throne of God and weren't shaking the throne of God. They came together for their song service, and you would be impressed with their music and with their songs. They harmonized beautifully on earth, but their music and songs failed to harmonize with the anthems of a myriad angels in heaven. You see, their works were not completed in heaven. There was plenty of action and work, but there was little adoration and worship. There was plenty of playing, but there was no real praying. There was plenty of learning, but there was no real living. You see, they had a form of godliness, but they lacked the power, the reality. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching this church in Sardis is this, that look, he's looking for reality. He looks beneath the veneer of respectability. He looks behind the facade. And we have a principle in this regard brought before us in the selection of David. We find it in 1 Samuel. The Israelites were wanting a king so that they could be like the other nations, and God went along with them. And the family of Jesse was selected. And God said to Samuel, I have selected a king for myself from among the sons of Jesse. And so it was decided between Samuel and God that he would have a sacrifice and that the sons of Jesse would come before him. And the first son that came before Samuel was Eliab. And as Samuel looked at Eliab, he thought, boy, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He looked at Eliab's appearance, at his physical stature, and thought there could be no finer man to be king. But God rejected Eliab. And we have a principle here in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. God says, I have rejected Eliab because God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And visitors to the assembly in Sardis would have looked at the outward appearance and saw these believers coming together regularly for praise, for worship, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for Christian service opportunities. And they would have been impressed because we just look at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And here was this church that was actively involved in programs of any kind. If you want to bring it into a contemporary sense, they had the Awana programs, they had the club facilities, they had door-to-door evangelism, they had group Bible studies, the church was packed out, and yet the Lord Jesus looked beyond the outward appearance. He looked upon the heart and he found that they were lacking. Maybe their motives were impure. Maybe they were doing it more from the standpoint of just being a social club. They needed the crutch of each one to lean on. And they came because of some motive other than ensuring that their deeds and their service and their prayers and their worship was being completed in the sight of God. That's what Christ looks for. That we need to get above the earthly and ensure that we are getting right into the courts of heaven itself. Christ looks for reality. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Any form of Christian service that you can think of, it wasn't adequate in the sight of God. Maybe they were just meeting some of their own needs. You know, it is easy to serve the Lord with wrong motives. We want to become involved in Christian work, and so we become involved in a camp program. We come on staff. It meets our needs. And yet those deeds are not being fulfilled or completed in the sight of God. We go to the breaking of bread, and we break the bread, and we drink the cup, and we may even stand up and participate audibly. And yet that is not completed in the sight of God. That's what God is looking for. That's what Christ is looking for. And it was absent in the church in Sardis. Now see the remedy that Christ proposes. It's a fivefold remedy. Graciously, the Lord Jesus offers counsel. He gives five commands. And these five commands ring out like the staccato of rifle fire. And he says to them, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Remember, keep it, and repent. Five staccato kind of commands. Note the attentiveness to be given. Wake up, he says, wake up. And this was one of the problems that they had experienced. The Sardians were living in a sense of false security. They had lulled themselves into the sense of false security. They believed themselves to be secure, impregnable from attack, and so they failed to watch. Had they had watchmen along the battlement fronts, they would have noticed those Persian soldiers trying to scale those cliffs. But they didn't. And you know, very often in our Christian lives, we think that we can stand. But the scripture says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because in an area where we think ourselves to be strongest, it's in that area that Satan is going to attack. And so we need to maintain vigilance. We need to watch and pray. Didn't the Lord Jesus tell his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation? And we need to learn that. It's the little foxes that destroy the vines. Oh, we don't take any attention of the little foxes. It's the big foxes that we watch out for. But it's the little foxes that destroy the vine. And so we need to be attentive. We need to be watchful. You can imagine a sentry posted at one of the gates into the city of Sardis. It was his job to be watchful, but he had fallen asleep. And the officer of the guard made his routine calls around that night, and he saw the sentry asleep. So he took out his sword and he cut a portion of the sentry's uniform, and he took that back with him to his office. When the sentry awoke, he realized what had happened. He'd have to give an account of his lack of diligence, of his lack of watchfulness. He'd been caught red-handed. And so the Lord Jesus told these Sardian Christians, wake up, come to a sense of reality. Note the action to be taken. They were to strengthen the things that remain. Now, the Lord Jesus is not for one moment suggesting that they eliminate the externalities. Because they were not real in their worship, the Lord Jesus said, look, don't stop worshiping, but strengthen the things that remain. Make sure that you come with your heart in right tune with God. So that your worship, your praise, your adoration is actually ascending into the very presence of God. That your prayers are reaching through to the ceiling, going beyond the ceiling and reaching the throne of God. Now we know that there are certain conditions for answered prayer. If we ask selfishly with ulterior motives, we ask amiss, God isn't going to hear us. If we ask with unclean hearts, God isn't going to hear us. If we don't ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, there are things that we need to do to ensure that our prayers are being heard in heaven. It's not just sufficient to go through the motions. The action to be taken, strengthen the things that remain. Build a beachhead for advancement. This is what the military does constantly as it's advancing. It builds a beachhead, it digs in, and from that new point, it advances and it digs another beachhead for itself, and it advances from that point. Make a beachhead for advancement in your Christian life. Strengthen the things that remain. Now, let me just mention some of the things that are acceptable in the sight of God, and you'll just have time to make a few notes. The Lord Jesus says, your deeds have not been found completed in the sight of God. Your deeds have been unacceptable in the sight of God. Your lifestyle, your motives are unacceptable. Let me just mention a few things that are acceptable in the sight of God. I'll give you first of all the scripture reference, and it's important that you just get that down. You can go through and study it at some later stage. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. God accepts the sacrifice of your beings, of your body, of your mind, of your faculty. That's an acceptable sacrifice. God always accepts the presentation of yourselves. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. And linked with that is Ephesians 5:1-2. A life lived to the glory of God is like sacrificing and offering a fragrant aroma which fills the courts of heaven. As you live your life for the glory of God, you'll find that the fragrance of your life, the perfume of your life, as it fills the courts of heaven above, will be acceptable in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 2:17. The word of God preached with sincerity is acceptable in the sight of God. Philippians 4:18. Sacrificial giving is acceptable in the sight of God. It's like a sacrifice, and God accepts that. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Prayers offered on behalf of all men are accepted in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 5:4. Practicing piety in regard to one's own family is acceptable in the sight of God. Children have a responsibility in regard to their aging parents. And piety is to be shown first of all at home. Our parents have cared for us when we were babies, when we were children. They've provided for us. They've looked after us. They have set us on our feet. And children have a responsibility toward their aging parents. And showing them honor and respect in their old age by providing for them, by caring for them, by loving for them, that practice is acceptable in the sight of God. That deed is completed in the sight of God. And so these Christians in Sardis engaged in all kinds of activities. Their deeds were not being accepted in the sight of God. I've suggested some areas of our lives, which if we work on them, we'll find that that is acceptable in the sight of God. Note, thirdly, the attitude to be reflected. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember, remember, remember. We need to think back. We need to think back, or the Sardian church had to think back, as to what it once was. It was vibrant and victorious. It has to remember what it now is. It is dormant and dead. It has to remember the potential that it once had, what it could be. It could be revived and renewed. Remember, the Lord Jesus said. Now, what was it that they had received and heard? They had heard the word. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached the word. He knew that their conversion was real and genuine because of the effect the word of God had upon them. And he knew that his preaching had come in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the word came with power and with the Holy Spirit. So they had received the word of God, and they'd also received the Holy Spirit. And they were to remember that they had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt them individually, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them corporately, collectively. Their individual bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit also indwelt the Sardian church, the believers. So now we see why the Lord Jesus introduced himself as one who had the seven spirits of God, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives life, that is a principle. The Holy Spirit gives life. And they had to remember that they had received the Holy Spirit. Note the activity to be stressed. They had to keep what they had received and heard. Keep what they had received and heard. And then note the admission to be made. They had to repent. They had to repent. As I was thinking about this, I was rereading Psalm 51, David's confessional psalm. Read that psalm. And if you have just been going through the motions of Christianity, if the Spirit of God were to convict you that your deeds have not really been completed in the sight of God, if your motives have been impure, if you have been serving God so as to meet your own needs rather than to meet the needs of God Himself, go to David's confessional psalm, Psalm 51, and read that psalm. So it's the sevenfold Holy Spirit who gives life. Revive thy work, O God, was Habakkuk's cry and prayer. Revive thy work, O God. There's an urgency about the hour. The Lord Jesus says, look, if you don't wake up, if you don't wake up, if you don't repent, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Like that Sardian sentry who fell asleep. And the officer of the guard came at an hour when he didn't know and found him asleep. And it was to his shame. The Lord Jesus said, I will come as a thief, like a thief. Now, the same language is used in relation to his second coming. This isn't what is in view here. It's not the second coming of Christ, even though the language is the same. It's not the rapture or the revelation that is in view. The symbolism is the same as for the second coming of Christ, but it doesn't refer to that event. What Christ is referring to is judgment. And he says, look, I will come like a thief, and I will judge you. I will remove the lampstand of witness. You have a reputation for being alive. In actuality, you're a dead. And if you don't wake up, and if you don't repent, I'm going to come when you least expect it, and I'm going to remove the lampstand of witness. They would probably continue to meet and come together, but would have no impact on the community and no impact for God in the world. Note, finally, the reward Christ promises. He speaks, first of all, to the faithful ones in Sardis. What Christ has been saying, he's been saying to the majority. But there were a few people in Sardis who had been faithful, just a few, who had not soiled their garments. That probably gives us an idea as to some of the activities of the others. They had soiled their garments. They had allowed themselves to become spotted by the world. But there were a few believers in this church in Sardis who had remained unspotted by the world. Fleshly and worldly desires and ambitions had never filled their minds and their hearts. They had lived solely for the glory of God. The world hadn't squeezed them into its mold. They had remained separate. They had not soiled their garments. And the Lord Jesus said concerning the faithful remnant in Sardis, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. What a commendation the Lord Jesus has for those few in Sardis. They are worthy. And because they are worthy, because of their commitment, because their deeds have been completed in the sight of God, they are worthy. And they will walk with me in white. They will walk with the Lord Jesus along that royal route in heaven, and they'll be clothed in white. Now, we have symbolism in the book of Revelation elsewhere, and the white garments, the white clothing, there is interpreted to be the righteous acts of the saints. And because of their righteous acts, they will be clothed in white, in spotless white and purity, and will walk with the Lord Jesus down the royal route in heaven. And then he addresses his remarks to the overcomers in the church in Sardis, to those who wake up, to those who strengthen the things that remain and which were about to die, to those to whom he has given his challenge and his complaint. He says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. So he promises them white garments just as he does the faithful few in Sardis. But there's a difference. He doesn't promise the overcomers that they would walk with him down the royal route in heaven. That is reserved for the faithful few. You see? Theirs is a greater privilege. Because they have walked with the Lord Jesus down here, they will walk with him along the royal route of heaven. But those who haven't had their act together, those who now wake up and who start living for the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus says, because you responded to my challenge, to my rebuke, because you have repented, because you are strengthening the things that remain, you too will walk, will be clothed in garments of white. And your name will not be erased from the book of life. Now we need to stop there, but there is quite a bit of discussion in regard to the book of life. What is it? There are a number of scriptures beginning in Genesis in the Old Testament that deal with the book of life. The unsaved will not find their names in the book of life. The believers will find their names in the book of life. Now, just when their names are written down in the Lamb's book of life is something that I'd like to get into with you, but time is gone. Suffice it to say that some of these Christians in this dead formal church in Sardis that was going through the motions, if they were to experience revival in their own hearts and lives, if they were to rock the boat, as it were, in that dead Sardian church, they stand the possibility of having their names removed from the register of that church. But the Lord Jesus says, I will never erase your name from the Lamb's book of life. What a promise. And every believer, true believer in the Lord Jesus, born again believer, will find their name in the Lamb's book of life. And then he gives his usual appeal, which comes right at the end of the letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the Christians in Sardis were not only to listen to the message that Christ directed to them, but they were to listen and respond to the messages that he directed to each of the other six churches.